To try to see if we can do this in about a minute, I would ask if you will go find one person, and just tell them how they serve the Lord, how that's encouraging to you, whatever it is they have done in serving the Lord that brings encouragement to you. So go ahead and find someone, and it could be someone sitting next to you, just what they do in serving the Lord. All right, so I know we've hit the 2-minute mark. I wish I knew. Let's go ahead, if you will. We are going to look at a passage, and there's a reason I wanted you to do that exercise, because I think sometimes you notice the activity wasn't just about the person, but how they serve God somehow. That brings encouragement. And in fact, if we think about it, that's the way discipleship is designed, is as we serve the Lord, He gets the glory, but people recognize that, and that brings encouragement in the faith with Christ. But when we talk about discipleship, one of the things we have to realize, on my PowerPoint, is that there's discipleship and its understanding before Christ goes to the cross and is raised from the dead, and there's discipleship afterwards. So we know that before Christ's death and resurrection, not all disciples became believers. We know who Judas is, and obviously he was labeled as one of the disciples. And in a traditional disciple relationship, you had a master that you followed, and that's kind of the picture of following and learning. It's teaching, it's observing, it's going along, almost like a mentorship, but it's more than that. But I would say after the cross, if you are a believer, you are a disciple. That's not an option. You don't become a believer in Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone, and not become a disciple. So what I want to do is, as we look at this passage, keep in mind a couple of things. One is that Christ hasn't died yet, as He's talking to us about discipleship. But on the other end, as we look at this, what do we think about discipleship? Because that's what Jesus is talking about. And He's also talking about rejection. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask the Lord to, I know Harold, I appreciate you praying for blessing the message. I'm just going to pray in particular for this message. Let's pray for a second. Father, bless Your word. Bless this particular passage. Bless this idea of discipleship and rejection, and for us to make sense of it. And then not just to make sense of it for other people, make sense of it for us. Because we live in a world where rejection is hard to deal with. And it's not easier, and so that culture can pass itself on to even sometimes how we think about our discipleship in Jesus Christ, following Him as believers. Bless this time in Your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So what I'd like to do is we can break this. I guess I got to turn this on. We can break this into two paragraphs. So let's read the first paragraph together, starting in verse 51, and then we'll kind of pull that apart. But if you'll open up your word, in verse 51 is where we'll start in Luke chapter 9. It says, "Now when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." So this is obviously addressing this issue of rejection. And so if we kind of break this down and look at this deeper, right? So verse 51 is an important verse, and I'll tell you why it's important is because there's a little nugget in there that's easy to skip over when we translate this passage into English. And really what verse 51 is telling us is that Jesus is setting out with a purpose. This is kind of like the dramatic turning point in Christ's ministry, because after this, Galilee is no longer his base of operation as from the book of Luke from here on out. And so what Luke is focusing on is this journey, if you will, and you say, well, I look in Luke and there sure is a lot of chapters left. Well, it's because Luke is focusing on this journey to the cross, and that's the way we need to kind of look from here on out. And some of you may look at commentaries and you'll see they kind of divide this whole section as its own unit, kind of like this journey to the cross, and that is kind of what Luke is portraying. And so that we don't get confused, he's focusing on this period of time as being this preliminary journey to Jerusalem. So this is not like right around the corner and going to happen in the next week, but it is now kind of the focus. You figure in Jesus' three-year ministry, there's a point in time where it begins to turn towards what he has come to do. Now, how do we know specifically this is what it's telling us? Well, there's one little phrase in here. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard. That's our Pew Bible. I usually love the New American Standard. Of course, maybe I have to, 95? I think it's changed a little bit. Although I still feel pretty confident in their translations are still good. But in this case, I think they really mess up, because here's what is translated if you're reading out the New American Standard. Some of you may have it different. It says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Is that true? Well, yes, but there's more to it. Some of us were talking about this at the table last night. This is talking about really the prophetic word that was spoken about Jesus, and it is emphasized by Luke in this determination to go to the cross. So here's what you have is, ironically, if I were to pull up the Greek, and let me say this, because there's some people who say, well, are you doing the Greek to show off? No, I'm not, but this was not written in English. Moses did not receive the King James Version or any other version of the Bible. It was not, you know, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, and here for the New Testament is Greek. And so sometimes when you're trying to translate from one language to another, Harold knows this, Larry knows this. I'm trying to think of, Maul and Carol know this, that sometimes things don't always smooth out in the translation, and sometimes you miss things. And one of the things is there's this idiom where it literally says, he strengthened his face to proceed into Jerusalem. And so I always do this and part of it is because it makes me just stop, because I read passages. Oh, this is a familiar passage. So if I can look in the original language, sometimes I'm like, what? This is a little different than the New American than how I'm reading it. Well, this strengthen his face, you're like, well, that face is not using that word. Well, it's because they're smoothing out the translation. So this comes from a Hebrew phrase, or idiom, if you will, to be determined to follow a plan. But you know what? There's something unique about setting your face, because if you knew the Old Testament, there is a passage that talks about setting the face, that the Messiah would set his face towards Jerusalem. Some of you may be familiar with it, some of you may not. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So what would immediately when I saw that in the Greek, now actually some translations do use the word face, I believe. I think, in fact, it might be the ESV, I think, and the King James and New King James. But it immediately made me think of that passage, and that's what the writer is trying to do, is to take us back to, okay, now I'm going to tell you this is He's going to Jerusalem. That's very prophetic because Isaiah said the Messiah would set his face like flint to Jerusalem. That was his mission. Now, why is that important in this passage? Because it explains a lot about this rejection Jesus is going to receive. So now let's continue on, though. So we're preparing ourselves. Luke, the writer, is as he's put this together, preparing us for what comes next. Because as he's determined and he set his face to accomplish this mission, and it's not going to happen overnight, but that is where he is going. It's driving to the cross. Not a very pleasant drive, by the way. This is not a Sunday drive to the cross. It's a very difficult road. So, verse 52 and 53, they're preparing along the way as they're heading to Jerusalem. And so it tells us Jesus sends messengers ahead of his travel party. So anticipating, when you think about the travel party, when it talks about messengers, what their goal is really is, hey, why don't you guys run up ahead, see if you can secure a place for us to stay. You can't get on your phone and look for a Motel 6, if people even stay there anymore. You can't go on to hotels.com or, I don't know, I did use Priceline for a car one time, so I guess it still exists. You can't use Expedia, any of those other things. And you can't look for the bright, shining light where they leave the light on for you. So what do? You got to go into town and you say, you know, hey, we're with the Messiah, we're with Jesus. And whether they said Messiah, I don't know. But probably, actually, I would argue, actually, they probably did because of the reaction. And they're going to secure a place, and it tells us they're going to the village of Samaria. Village of Samaria. What do we know about the village of Samaria? Well, when the nation of Israel was divided, you know, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Samaria was originally a name for the capital of the northern kingdom founded by Omri. What do we know about Samaritans? They intermarried with other peoples in the region. And if you recall, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, they had this conversation about worship. She kind of brought it up, right? And they worshiped at a different site. And what's interesting is there was animosity. And Josephus, who was obviously not a believer, who is a Jewish historian, talked about this animosity between Jews and what the Jewish people would label the half-breeds, the Samaritans, because they intermarried. So there was animosity. But ironically, you have to remember Jesus ministering and the disciples when they stopped at that well is they ministered. But we're told here in this particular case what happens. The Samaritans reject giving Jesus and his disciples hospitality. And so on the one hand, you might say, oh, well, you just told us, right? I mean, there's animosity. Sure. But look very closely. We're told there's a clear reference why they were rejected. Because verse 53 says, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And again, that's the New American Standard smoothed out translation. Because actually, the ESV, I'll give you their, they capture the Greek better, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. That's the way the Greek reads. So what's it telling us? They rejected him, and it's relating back to that mission. We're told that's where he is supposed to go. This takes us back to the mission of Jesus being the Messiah, involves going to Jerusalem to be rejected and crucified on the cross. Which shows us this rejection of Jesus is not limited to Jews. It's a worldwide rejection. You know, last time I checked, there's a majority of us in Lincoln, Nebraska that are Gentiles. When you talk to people about Jesus, they reject him just as much as the Jewish people did back then. So it's showing us, in essence, it has nothing to do with that. There's a greater rejection going on. And that's going to be a theme that carries over even into discipleship, and that's important, and that's what Luke wants to emphasize. But here is this idea of rejection. But then we get this last little section where, yes, rejection is a reality with Jesus, but we have a couple brothers. They're affectionately known as, you're laughing, Harold, sons of thunder, right? And their resolution is, fits that name, doesn't it? So they're watching this interaction. And they have a strong reaction to it. They ask Jesus, well, I'm really permission to do that. Would you do this? Command fire to consume them. Bring the judgment down on them because they've rejected you, Jesus. Let them have it. Now, here's a question, and you may wonder, why fire? So you're probably thinking, okay. Some of you may think, well, I remember something related with fire as it relates to the Old Testament in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if we look at, go to 2 Kings chapter 1, because we can. And it's good to jump around and see things. 2 Kings 1. I'm just going to read the account from 1 through 12, and it gives us maybe a little insight what they're thinking, right? 2 Kings chapter 1, so I'll give you a minute to go there. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's 381. I can't tell you what the page is if you're using your phone for a Bible. So I'm assuming we're at 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's read this account together, 1 through 12. And I mean, it's longer, but we'll get the gist of it. It says, now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from the sickness. Now, just my editorial note, that would not be a good thing to do. Okay, so we're on the same page there, right? Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. So that's going to be a great message to send back, right? So when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, a man came up to meet us, said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it's because there's no God of Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. Now, by the way, I would say this. Another editorial comment is, I do think at this point in time, the message is really an opportunity to repent now. Some would say, well, no, that's already been determined. No, even if you consider the prophets and when they would preach the message, it was an opportunity still to repent. But his response, he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words to you? They answered, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king said to him, sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. Also, he tried to intimidate him. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. I'm going to give you an account, right? Elijah replied to the captain of the 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven, consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another. Well, you did that to them, I'll bring some more. And so another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50, and so on. So we'll stop there. Now, why did I bring that up? Because, where did we say they were at? Samaria. So this is interesting background because they're thinking along the lines, they're disrespecting, if you're a child of the 80s or a teenager in the 80s, dissing their king, the Messiah, or a king-to-be. Hey, Elijah did this. Lord, why don't we just send fire down? I mean, you know, let's be honest. If you tell me you never have a righteous indignation at things, I'm going to say you're not being honest. There are times you see stuff and it bothers you, and you're like, ugh, let them have it, God. But, you know, the funny thing is Jesus knows the hearts. Because Jesus also knows some of these very same hearts would do some stupid things and reject. It's funny, we were talking around the table and we were talking about Jesus setting his face like flint. I think Art made the comment, you know. Even Peter tried to stop him from that. So, I mean, like, you know, it's good for the goose, good for the gander. You know, if you want fire sent there, you know, there's other people who be deserving. But the response is to them, he rebukes. I should have thrown that up there, but he rebukes the disciples. Now, here's what we don't have. And some of you may have this in your Bible, and so I'm going to explain it just so you know. I'm curious, do you have brackets around a portion of the words? Just raise your hand so we have an idea. Brackets lets you know this is a little bit different, and it depends if a study Bible might explain it. So without getting into the technical details of the matter, because you just want the bottom line, it's basically telling us, if you go into the original language, it's a poorly attested phrase that's found in later Greek manuscripts. So it probably arose out of tradition rather than the original text. That's why it's in there. Now, here's the thing is. Now, if you wonder, you think about this, though, why Jesus didn't allow judgment at this time, and you go to the Gospel of John, you're going to see one of the things that Jesus talks about. You know, John 3:16, everyone loves the quote. But when Jesus came, his purpose in coming to the earth, as John 3:16, 17, 18 goes through, is not at that time to bring judgment. There is a time Jesus comes back for judgment. It was for salvation. So this, even though those are probably not the words of the original text, it's still the same theme. Why would they rebuke him? Because this is not the time, guys. We're not told what it was. Tradition arose that it's probably because of this, but we don't know for certain, and so we're not going to speak where we know Scripture is not clear about. However, it's pretty obvious, right? Jesus had to die on the cross. He was going to give everybody an opportunity. We always talk about what? The grace of God? Do you ever think about the mercy of God and salvation too? I think if we lose the essence of wanting to share the gospel, if we lose the essence of mercy. What I think sometimes, I don't think, you know, hey, if we receive grace, that's great. But we don't think about how much mercy we've been shown, and we certainly don't, for people that irritate us, want them to receive mercy. I mean, I kind of wonder, like, if I were to look at myself back before I got saved, what I really would have thought of myself if I was honestly evaluating. But I say, this idiot isn't any more deserving than anyone else. Look at him. And what Jesus is doing is correcting him, because, by the way, these are the disciples that are going to have to go out. And, oh, yes. You know what's ironic? Let's turn to another Bible passage since we're having so much fun with it, right? Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at this little nugget. 8 verses 4 through 6. This is right after, and you'll notice in the headline, probably most of you, even if you got a pew Bible, it's got the headline about Saul persecuting the church, right? And we know what happened when he was involved in that great persecution. The church, scatter is the word we use. But listen to this. Sons of Thunder wanted to destroy this area. And look what it says. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then, so you have an account of people getting saved. So people received the gospel in Samaria, but at that point in time, and here's the thing, let's be honest, every place was rejecting Jesus as he headed towards the cross. And maybe, just maybe, some of the people that are rejecting what you're saying about Jesus, God's not done with, and he's doing something in their life, and maybe not today, but maybe in a year, something's going to happen that's going to bring them to the end of themselves and realize, I'm at a loss. I need to be saved. Okay, what are you saying to me now? What are you saying to me now, Jim? What are you saying, Harold? You're talking to me about this Jesus. I'm starting to wonder, what is this about this Jesus now? Why do you think that's helpful? Well, before I preach the second part, understand that this is getting us prepared for the second part, right? This is what Luke is doing. So we have this picture of rejection, and don't respond that way. And listen, when we get rejected and people don't like us for whatever reason, yeah, we can want to respond. And do you think, by the way, knowing the way the disciples reacted, that the sons of thunder had the most righteous intentions in wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans? Probably not. And so that's responding not out of love, not out of just the consideration of the holiness of God, but out of also probably anger. So now we go into the next section, so let's read it together, which does talk about discipleship. So back to our, I got to turn back there, back to Luke 9. As I take a sip of water here. Picking it up in verse 57 to the end of the chapter. And it says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have three interactions about discipleship. So let's talk about the first example. Discipleship goes everywhere. So a general statement is given. We know this is about discipleship. Follow, follow, follow. Kind of talked about that at the outset, right? Luke does not mention who this is. Matthew does. The Gospel of Matthew mentions that it's a scribe that approached Jesus about following him. Luke here is I don't want to say Cliff's Notes, because to make it seem like he wasn't being accurate in what he was saying, because he certainly was. But he's not giving us necessarily the full account, because for Luke it's not important. He wants everyone to identify, not just focus on the fact this was a scribe, because the principle still applies, whether you're a scribe, whether you're of that notoriety or not. And this man in particular claims that he would follow Jesus wherever he traveled. So Jesus raises expectations. He doesn't rebuke the man, though. There's no rebuke for wanting to follow Jesus or to say that he would follow Jesus anywhere. So what does he do, though? What he does is he tries to set the expectations. This is what you're asking for when you're saying, I want to be a disciple. He lets the man know what is entailed when you follow Jesus as your master. It's to prepare for the man for what he was asking in being a disciple. So, obviously, I told you Matthew said he was a scribe, so certainly he had some luxuries of being a scribe and some respect, actually, too. And Jesus is trying to prepare him, hey, if you're following me, I'm the master, right? Even in just a normal disciple-disciple-y relationship. If I got nowhere to lay my head, don't expect you're going to be the one to be given royalties and specialties. And in fact, it's interesting the way he refers to himself too, because he highlights the fact again. He says the Son of Man. So what's that telling us? It's his status as Messiah. But in contrast to being a Messiah who you would expect, well, there would be some things that might be a posh life of where they're going to make sure he's going to stay in the best places. He's like, you know, you could say these wild animals like birds and foxes have it better than I do because at least they got a place to rest at night. Here I am, the Son of Man. I don't have a place to lay my head. So there's two things. I mean, so in one sense, did he move around? Yeah, they did move around. I said, as we started this, setting his face like flint, if you will, towards Jerusalem now, in this part of this ministry now, the heat gets turned up. He's not just staying there around the Sea of Galilee. He's not having a home base of operations. He's moving around. He's actually out in public a lot less than he was before. But it also is a reminder, too, this is a general statement, that if admiration, popularity, a seemingly endless supply of comfort is what you think being the designated Messiah of God, if that is not in the cards for the Messiah, but instead the unknown and uncertain life leading to death, if that's the case, a disciple wouldn't be any different. So now, what's that say for us? It's saying that when we got saved, we were not saved to sit there and think about all the creature comforts of life and everything else. And you know, this is not a statement in the details. This is just a statement in general. We have to think of our lives as purchased with an extremely costly thing that God, the most costly thing God could ever purchase our life with, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, His life. In fact, that's what we'll celebrate right here. And so He didn't purchase our life then for us to think about how can we get the best out of our life and have the most posh, comfortable things in life. He saved you, if you truly are a believer, for a purpose. You are now His disciple. And you're on a mission. Whether you're following it or not, you're on a mission. And God is, I said He's merciful, right? He's merciful for us as believers too, so because we don't always follow His will, right? Let's be honest. But this is expectations, reality. This is what it is. I mean, He didn't ask me. I would have said, well, yeah, God, it would be great. You know, make this a comfortable life. Make sure my family's taken care of. You know, that's all I ask. No problems, God, okay? Especially in my family. Then I don't have to worry about all that. Take that, Lord, take that stress out from my life, would you? He didn't really ask me. But what Jesus is saying is, and part of it is because you have to understand, if you're in this world, you are part of a spiritual battle. And that's not a metaphor, that's the truth. And if you have no clue that you're in the middle of a spiritual battle, then you got to ask yourself, what am I doing in life? Because if I'm really following Him, I'm going to see the effects of that somehow. So be prepared. And that's really what he's telling this man is, it's not like, oh, you want to follow me everywhere. No, you can't. He just says, here's what happens. The second example, discipleship, I call it discipleship is a spiritual call. Now this one is confusing at first. So the example is of a man this time being called to be a disciple. And by the way, if we think these are all bang, 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 it's not. Not one right after the other. But again, remember we talked about when Luke, he compiles this together. He puts the details when they're important, obviously together for timeline chronology. But sometimes what he's doing is he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you three examples of where people approached or Jesus approached them about discipleship, and they all emphasize discipleship, but there's a thread that runs through them. So did this happen? Who knows if it happened right after or it happened a week later, a month later? But it's another example that Luke brings up. But this one's a little bit different. So the responses we see in it, and it's interesting because it's he says he wants to follow him as Jesus asked him, but can I bury my father? Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know on this because I've read a few interpretations. Some think that the father wasn't actually dead, but he was old enough that it could happen soon enough. And so some think, well, the man wants to wait around until the inheritance is split. There's another hybrid variation of that interpretation. I didn't put it up there, is that the man may be the oldest in the family. And so maybe that's his obligation to make sure it's taken care of. Others think, well, the father had just died and he needed to return back immediately to bury his father. This is just my personal opinion, so understand that's what I'm saying, because we don't know. And if somebody tells you they know for certain, we don't have enough clues to tell us. Now, I think that's important. Why? Because I think there's a statement, and we'll look at that in a second. But I personally believe the man wouldn't be there if his father had just died, because if you understand Jewish customs of burial, think about when Jesus died on the cross. They needed to bury Jesus in a tomb. So it happened very quickly. It was to happen immediately, not wait around for a day or two. So in my opinion, again, I'm saying in my opinion, so someone comes and says, well, I don't believe it. That's fine. It may be your opinion. But in my opinion, I don't think he would be right there, right around Jesus, if his father literally just died. But I could be wrong about that. So let's take the other example that maybe his dad had just died, because it might seem a little harsh. And so when you read the commentaries, that's not a popular explanation to take. But let's just take that, right? Let's just go for that one because it's not popular to take that understanding about what happened. He would probably be responsible because he's focusing on the burial, right? I've got to bury my father. So if that is the case, let's just say, what is the burial process? You got to make sure the body's prepared. You got to secure a burial spot, make sure the body is put in the burial, and then seal it up. So if Jesus says that and that's what's going on, is that a problem with your theology? Well, I liked you, Jesus, until you said that. Why would he say that? Jesus did not say, I've looked and I don't see it. He did not say, hey, man who's unnamed, you can't grieve. You can't be sorrowful. He didn't say anything like that. The focus is on the burial, right? So even if it is like his dad had just died, what he is saying, and so then this is the thing is, he's saying is, his response is, this is a discipleship is a now proposition. Not later. It's a now proposition. And you notice his follow-up to that is, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now that sounds kind of harsh. You imagine a pastor coming in to the night before viewing and tell someone that, hey, just allow the dead to bury the dead. Don't think that person would be a pastor very long. Like the most compassionate time you need to be for someone to say that. But what is he saying? He's using figurative language. I say a metaphor. It is kind of, but it's more figurative. And I believe what he's talking about, the dead to bury, well, dead don't bury dead. So what is he saying? Spiritually dead, right? Spiritually dead. So allow the spiritually dead can bury those who have physically died. In other words, and this is how I see this now proposition, the call to being a disciple, and by the way, then being spiritually alive, is to do something that the lost can't do. And in particular, did you see what the call is to do? Because I didn't say it yet. Proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. The spiritually dead can't do that. So you could take, for example, let's take the unpopular explanation and say, well, okay, maybe he's got the rights, he's got to do it. He's probably not the only son in the family, typically. But it falls to him. And what Jesus is saying, since I have called you out, this is a now proposition, we're going, you need to go if you really want to be my disciple. Follow me now. You have other family that can do it. They're lost. You need to go and by the way, the idea is then maybe to proclaim the kingdom of God, you actually believe it, right? So you're going to proclaim that gospel. And so what he's describing to us is, this is something the lost people can't do because they haven't embraced it yet. Dr. Tom Constable says this, which I think is helpful. When following Jesus and other commitments conflict, the disciple must always follow Jesus, even though his or her other commitments are legitimate. Jesus was testing this man's priorities. Which was more important to him, following Jesus and participating in whatever Jesus' will for him might involve, or abandoning Jesus even temporarily for something less important, some less important purpose? His was not a choice between something good and something evil, but between something good and something better. Do you think you are ever faced with choices like that? I think the answer would be probably, yeah, we all do, right? Again, God didn't save us to, you know, sit on a cruise ship. Of course, some of us wouldn't enjoy that, right, Scott? But to sit on a cruise ship, that's what Tammy wants to do maybe for her anniversary. But I don't know if we can talk to Scott. Not Tammy either. But sit, whatever that dream vacation is, you're on that beach for the rest of your life. God did not save you for that. Didn't save you to sit on the cruise ship the rest of your life. He didn't save you to sit in the comfy, not that any of us are looking at getting a mansion, but the comfy mansion and just be there and have servants serve you and sit around by the pool and just sit and do whatever you want and be waited on. He didn't save you for that. When I had us do this little exercise to say about, talk to someone about how they have served God and that's encouraging to you, is to think about, this is the catalyst to spur on one another in our walk with the Lord. God has something for all of us. You know, the whole conversation about the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to be a servant. So do you think as His disciple we're to be served or to be a servant? Let's look at the third example. Now this one is definitely clear what's going on here. Discipleship doesn't seek to hold on to the past. We have a lot of wanting to go back to the past, I know, at times, and remember the past. So here's what's going on. This third example, a person is waiting before leaving to follow Jesus. Now, this may seem like, hey, I mean, look at this request. I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, Kelly, you're going to say goodbye if you're going on a journey, right? That may, and here's another thing. Remember how I said, like, for example, that we looked at Kings? So consider this. It may seem reasonable, and especially in light of 1 Kings. Do you know that Elisha's request of Elijah in 1 Kings 19:19-20? So, he departed from there and found Elisha, this is Elijah, departed and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him, threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah, so following him, and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again for what have I done to you, and then he does and comes back. Well now look, Art, he did that, so what's wrong with what this guy's asking? Well, if we stop there without reading that other verse, we might be confused. But the other verse uses this analogy, and I don't know anyone in here who's actually had a literal plow. Now, I know there's some people who have maybe taken their turn in farming, but there's some form of gasoline involved with that farming, I'm sure. But the analogy we can understand, right? But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's telling us what the real situation is, right? It tells us a couple of things. First of all, we know the analogy. Putting your hand to the plow and then looking back, what do you think is going to happen in your plowing? And you're controlling an animal? We're not talking about a big dog. A large animal. And it's keeping it straight, keeping those rows straight. Now I look back. And, I mean, it's kind of like when you take your eyes off the road and look at something, you can't even control a little steering wheel that has no give or push to it. Imagine doing that with a plow. Are you going to plow straight? No. So when you look back, so that's the analogy, right? We know the analogy to looking back, though, is looking at something else instead of what you're called to do. And then throw in the fact this is the family. So he understands if the man goes back to his family, the family will be a deterrent for him going forward to follow Jesus. It's likely that his family will probably try to talk him out of doing that. Because it's the old life. So this third analogy is what? To follow Jesus is you cannot be a disciple of Jesus, following his will, proclaiming the kingdom of God, while also then trying to stay back in your old life. That's really the picture. Again, think about this, though. It's Jesus calling them out personally. And no, these are not made-up stories. These are actual reality. Jesus calling, because he called individuals. And we always think of the response because we think of the 12 and the people following, and we also think of the response of people desiring to go after Jesus. Remember the demoniac that was healed, and people were telling Jesus to leave because all these pigs were killed, and we don't want you here now. And the guy just wants to jump in the boat with him because he was freed from all this demon possession that he had. Jesus says, no, you stay back and do this. So we know of all those accounts. We forget, though, there are people, and we're given three examples with their discipleship. It was not on the terms that Jesus called. So as I look about this, how does discipleship fit in with rejection? Because we're tying those two things together. What is really being rejected? Or what is this idea of rejection? Because that's how this started out, this first section, right? So all three examples are given by Luke to emphasize that rejection was experienced by Jesus is going to be true for his disciples. So number one, people may not accommodate you because of identifying with Christ. And so that was the first example about laying the head down. So a man doesn't have a place to lay his head down. He's not welcomely received wherever he wants. And you know what? If you're going to identify with Jesus, that's not going to make you popular with everyone. And by the way, just listen to the news. Listen to the news very carefully, because now evangelical Christians, and it, whatever, that's a baggage term now. I understand that because I don't know what people mean by that anymore. It used to mean people that believe that Christ was the only way, grace by faith alone, through Christ alone, that you believe the Bible, that you were saved by Christ alone, and now who knows what it means. But white evangelicals are starting to be blamed as being terrorists and everything else. We could get in an uproar and say, that's terrible, we need to fight back. What would Jesus tell us? This is what it is, guys. I mean, yeah, people can mislabel you and say wrong things, but you're never going to go around and correct all those. They can say whatever they want to about it. It's still not going to matter because they're not going to welcome you because of what you stand for. If I tell you that there is a solution for your problem, you, instead of looking and saying, well, that's great, if you are mired in sin, you may say, I don't have a problem, so why do I want your stupid answer or solution? So, you know, if Jesus rejected and you identify with Jesus because you're saved by him, yeah, you're going to have to expect some rejection because of that. Number two, if you look at that second example, you may have to reject cultural tradition. So this is the flip side of rejection. obligations when you seek to follow Jesus. Because if they're in contradictory nature towards following the will of God, you may have to reject some of that. And that may put you at odds. That's all right. I mean, I think of Larry, and I think of some of the things as far as what were cultural when he and Valerie went into the jungles of Venezuela and maybe some of the traditions or whatever. And, you know, certainly they want to be, you know, friendly and welcoming, but they're not going to jump into following what the voodoo doctor or witch doctor would want, even if that was culturally appropriate at the time. Now, what are the cultural traditions today? Well, that depends. What are they? And the third example is your desire to be a disciple. I mean, you are a disciple if you're saved, but discipleship to follow, actively follow in that walk with the Lord means you're going to have to reject holding on to elements of the old life. Now, some of you may say, well, I was saved at a young age. Well, in that case, it's things from the life that everyone else wants to live, whatever that may be. Am I being general? Yes, because it's going to apply differently. I mean, I trust God will show you, if you're honest, you know what some of those things are. Some of us that got saved a little bit later really can kind of see, because there seems to be, there was a point in time we were all about ourselves, and we can see it. It gets a little bit tougher depending on when you came to know Jesus. But yet there are elements you can grab onto from that worldly life and justify it, because everyone does it. Isn't that a little catchphrase people use to justify what they want to do? Well, everyone's doing it. You're going to have to reject that. That's the looking back at. Look at everyone back there. It's okay with them. You're not following the path. But the reason we want to do those things and understand that rejection is just part and parcel of it is because Jesus overcame man's sin through his victory on the cross. So just three. As I think about a passage that reminds us that Christ physically suffered in his body for us, I think of Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's eat this bread in remembrance of Christ's bodily suffering to forgive our sins. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you did provide not just a sacrifice, but the ultimate sacrifice, so that we would not have to continually make sacrifices and continually have to seek you out for getting forgiveness of sins, but through Christ's perfect sacrifice, we could be made whole and be your adopted sons and daughters in Christ. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we take from the cup represents the blood of Christ. And as we understand all the sacrifices, the blood represented the life of an animal, or in this case, of Jesus Christ. And so when he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, it was his life. That's why we drink the cup, to be reminded his sacrifice, his life for us, brought us the promise that we are part of the covenant forever. Let's drink and be joyful. And Father, as we have worshiped you this morning by giving our thoughts to you, by thinking intently, and then being reminded of our dependence on you, we ask that we do not allow this to be a Sunday morning event, that we do this each and every day, because you are our lifeblood. And we have a world that wants us to look back, to take our eyes from going forward, look back, and see what it has to offer. We thank you what Jesus Christ has provided for us. There's nothing greater than to look at him and what the future offers through him. For it is in his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.